Well, very good evening to you. We are, as has been mentioned, back in 1 Samuel. We're looking actually at chapters 5 and 6 tonight. And if you have a Bible, you could maybe just open it up at 1 Samuel chapter 5. That's on page 275 of the Red Pew Bibles. We left off 1 Samuel last week at the end of chapter 4 with Israel having been humbled and defeated. The Philistines comprehensively routed Israel, and horror of horrors, they capture the ark. A loss which is so shocking that Eli, the great priest in Israel at the time, collapses with the news and breaks his neck and dies. The glory truly had departed from Israel. Chapter 4, verse 22. This was a time of national humiliation for Israel, and furthermore, a potential crisis of faith for the people. After all, the ark had been and was the symbol, the token of God's presence in Israel. It had been thought to be a kind of guarantee of divine protection. A bit like the apes that sit on the rocks at Gibraltar, and that old belief that when the apes get up and go, the British will finally leave Gibraltar. There was that kind of mentality about the ark. Now, of course, Israel was getting a lesson about such superstitions, but even so, such reversals of expectations, such challenges to those long-held assumptions were likely to be deeply unsettling. If you were a 10th century BC Israelite, they would raise all kinds of doubts in your mind. Is God really as powerful as we thought? Have we perhaps been a bit deluded? Is Israel really that special when it seems to be at the mercy of these pagan nations? Is our faith any more than just wishful thinking when we seem to be no better off than so many of those around us? They're the kind of questions and doubts that can creep into our own thinking today when the church seems very much to be on the back foot in the face of so many godless agendas. The questions that come, is our Christian faith really that significant when we seem to be so powerless and ineffective? Is Jesus Christ really the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, who is in control and sovereign over everything, when his people can be so easily rolled over so often in our own day? Coming out of a country with a great Christian heritage, where the church was historically very strong, where Christian values, our values, held great sway, and coming into a situation as we do today when we feel very walked over, very marginalised, very insignificant, is not just an attack on our freedoms and our influence, but in many ways can feel like a real attack on our confidence. You see, the danger was that as the ark disappeared over the border into Ashdod in Philistia, so the faith and confidence of many Israelites would go with it. That's why chapters 5 and 6, where we're going to be looking tonight, are so important, so helpful, as we follow the ark on its journey around the land of the Philistines, because these chapters are making it very clear to us that even though Israel was on its knees, God wasn't. Even though Israel had been defeated, God was still very much in control. So let's read together in chapters 5 and 6 this amazing and intriguing interlude in 1 Samuel as the ark goes on its journey among the Philistines. Chapter 5 and verse 1. After the Philistines had captured the ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then they carried the ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. They took Dagon and put him back in his place. But the following morning when they rose, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. His head and his hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. That is why to this day neither the priests of Dagon nor any others who entered Dagon's temple at Ashdod step on the threshold. The Lord's hand was very heavy on the people of Ashdod and its vicinity. He brought devastation upon them and afflicted them with tumours. When the men of Ashdod saw what was happening, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not stay here with us, because his hand is heavy upon us and upon Dagon our God." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and asked them, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Have the ark of the God of Israel moved to Gath." So they moved the ark of the God of Israel. But after they had moved it, the Lord's hand was against that city, throwing it into a great panic. He afflicted the people of the city, both young and old, with an outbreak of tumours. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. As the ark of God was entering Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought the ark of God of Israel round to us to kill us and our people." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and said, "Send the ark of the God of Israel away. Let it go back to its own place, or it will kill us and our people. For death has filled the city with panic. God's hand was very heavy upon it." Those who did not die were afflicted with tumours, and the outcry of the city went up to heaven. When the ark of the Lord had been in the Philistine territory for 7 months, the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it back to its place." He answered, "If you return the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it away empty, but by all means send a guilt offering to him. Then you will be healed and you will know why his hand has not been lifted from you." The Philistines asked, "What guilt offerings should we send to him?" They replied, 5 gold tumours and 5 gold rats, according to the number of the Philistine rulers, because the same plague has struck both you and your rulers. Make models of the tumours and of the rats that are destroying the country and pay honour to Israel's God. Perhaps he will lift his hand from you and your gods and your land. Why do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh did when he treated them harshly? Did they not send the Israelites out so that they could go on their way? Now then, get a new cart ready with 2 cows that have calved and have never been yoked. Hitch the cows to the cart, but take their calves away and pen them up. Take the ark of the Lord and put it in the cart, and in a chest beside it put the gold objects you are sending back to him as a guilt offering. Send it on its way, but keep watching it. If it goes up to its own territory towards Beth Shemesh, then the Lord has brought this great disaster on us. But if it does not, then we shall know that it was not his hand that struck us, and that it has happened to us by chance. So they did this. They took 2 such cows and hitched them to the cart and penned up their calves. They placed the ark of the Lord on the cart along with its chest, along with it the chest containing the gold rats and the models of the tumours. Then the cows went straight up towards Beth Shemesh, keeping on the road and lowing all the way. They did not turn to the right or to the left. The rulers of the Philistines followed them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were harvesting their wheat in the valley, and when they looked up and saw the ark, they rejoiced at the sight. The ark came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh, and there it stopped beside a large rock. People chopped up the wood of the cart and sacrificed the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord together with the chest containing the gold objects and placed them on the large rock. On that day, the people of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices to the Lord. The 5 rulers of the Philistines saw all this and then returned that same day to Ekron. And then down to verse 19. But God struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. The people mourned because of the heavy blow the Lord had dealt them. And the men of Beth Shemesh asked, "Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? To whom will the ark go up from here?" So they sent messengers to the people of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to your place." So the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord. They took it to Abinadab's house on the hill and consecrated Eleazar his son to guard the ark of the Lord. May God bless to us the public reading of his precious and holy word. You've probably seen those old kind of pre-war films of the great Nazi rallies that were held in Nuremberg and other German cities, where there were tens of thousands of soldiers and Nazis all lined up in great ranks. And if you've seen the films, you'll know that many of them held standards, these poles, and on top of it would be a kind of ornate swastika or eagle or something like that. And in 1945, all those standards were gathered up and taken to Moscow. And in a great theatrical ceremony, they were laid at the feet of Stalin. It was a very powerful symbol of one nation's complete victory over another. And the Philistines, as we start chapter 5, have exactly the same kind of thinking. Verse 2, the Philistines' God has beaten Israel's God, and so the ark is put in Dagon's trophy cabinet. Then they carried the ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. But the next day, as we read, Dagon's statue has toppled over, which is a little bit unfortunate. So they come in, verse 3, and they put it back up in its place. I think there's supposed to be a bit of wry humour here by the writer. After all, what kind of God is it that needs home help assistance? But the following day, the statue has toppled over again, and this time it has smashed the head and the hands have come off. And again, what kind of God is it that needs to get the super glue fetched? But of course, we know, don't we, that this isn't just an unfortunate incident. This isn't just the result of a badly put up shelf. We saw that repeated phrase, didn't we, in verses 3 and 4. That Dagon had fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. You see, the Bible is very clear that God will not share his glory with another. And where God's glory, where God's honour is not upheld by others, God himself will uphold it. Where others set up rivals to God, God will move to humble them. And throughout history we have seen that every great empire, every great philosophy has ultimately and eventually been humbled and overthrown and brought down. At the end of time we read in Revelation, God will bring the pride of all false religion, all worldly wealth and power to its knees. Revelation chapter 18, Babylon, that great city that symbolises every human attempt to set itself up against God, every human alternative to God, whether it be religious or political or social or economic, is brought down, and the great cry goes up at the end of time, Babylon the Great has fallen. But even today, even now, when we the people of God seem so powerless, especially in a country like Britain, God is not hamstrung by our weakness. He's not passive in the face of a pagan world. Every day God is toppling the idols of this world, the objects of worship that are set up that seem to promise so much, toppling the idols of money, toppling the idols of success, of sex, of fitness, of power and of status. All around us, day by day, we see it in the newspapers, we perhaps become aware of it in the lives of others, perhaps it comes very close to our own homes. God is in the business of toppling idols, and they come crashing down in so many lives. And the challenge for our world, the challenge for people today, is as was the challenge to the Philistines, to recognise that these things just aren't coincidence. It's not just bad luck, but that God is speaking. That God is making a point here. that those things which are so worshipped ultimately can't deliver, won't be allowed to take the place of the one true God. And all across the land of the Philistines in chapter 5, God is pushing home the truth of his supremacy, pushing home the reality of his power. In contrast to Dagon's now broken hands, verse 6, God's hand is heavy upon the city of Ashdod. And all through the passage we have that contrast, this refrain that God's hand is heavy upon the land. Dagon's hands are powerless, just bits of pottery that can be smashed off. But the one true God, his hands are powerful and are at work. And the land, we read, is afflicted with what sounds like some kind of plague. We read, didn't we, that the people were afflicted with tumours, and then later on in chapter 6 they talk about how the land was being overrun by rats. Makes many people think there was some outbreak of plague, almost like a bubonic plague, in the land at this time. And the Philistines in chapter 5 verse 8 call a council. They are smart enough to make the connection to the fact that the ark of the God of Israel is among them. And so they decide to move it around. And they go to Gath. They take it to Ekron. But everywhere they go, the plague follows it, verses 9 and 12, when there is panic and fear. It's interesting, isn't it, that Israel is nowhere to be seen. The people of Israel are out of the picture completely in these chapters. But the Philistines are fearing the Lord. It's quite a humbling thought, isn't it? Humbling thought that God is at work without our input. And it should challenge us, shouldn't it? We can become so self-dependent, even in ministry. I think we can struggle to believe at times that our God can really work effectively in the lives of people unaided by ourselves, without being propped up in some way by our efforts and contributions. Now, I'm not talking about some kind of mystical ministry here where we just kind of sit back and say, well, of course God can just evangelise the high flats. We don't have to bother to do anything. No, it's more subtle than that, of course, isn't it? It's when we organise an event or a meeting. Where is our confidence as we plan these things? Where is our confidence as we bring people to a meeting like this? Is it in the Word of God itself, in the message of Jesus Christ, in the ability of the Spirit of God to apply that to people's hearts? Or is our confidence, if we're honest, on so many of these occasions, particularly when we're planning things, just a little bit more in the abilities of the speaker that's going to be invited, or we know will be taking the meeting. A little bit more in a particular person's charisma or eloquence to deliver the goods. Is it in the musical quality of the band or the professionalism of the PowerPoint presentation? And this should challenge us, because it goes against the grain of our natural instincts, doesn't it? There is within us naturally that kind of belief that the better the oratory, the more effective it will probably be in eliciting some kind of real, genuine spiritual response from the hearers. Not so much the word, not so much the message, but we'll pull the strings with great words. Or perhaps that the higher the quality of the singing, the more intense will be the presence of God. Now, I'm not saying that we don't want good communicators or we don't want good singing, but we mustn't confuse it with God's presence or the ability of God to work. Because the danger is that we can slip in very subtly to starting to do ministry in an almost pagan way. The belief that God is really dependent on our abilities rather than vice versa. But in 10th century BC, Philistia, God is showing himself quite capable on his own. Thank you very much. Well, the obvious thing to do, it would seem, in the face of all this affliction and trauma, is to get rid of the ark. But that wasn't just quite as straightforward as might first appear. Firstly, such a move would involve a fairly big climb down in the part of the Philistines, having seized it so triumphantly. It would be a real admission of the weakness of their own gods. There would be a big loss of face for them in having to admit that they couldn't handle the ark of the God of Israel. Further, having to release the ark to send it back might actually embolden Israel, might get Israel worked up again. Also, as we'll see, or we saw later on in the passage, there was just some lingering uncertainty in the Philistines' mind about whether the ark really was the problem that was causing all this outbreak of plague. So all in all, the Philistines are faced with a really quite difficult decision here. There could be a real temptation, bearing in mind all these factors and considerations, because this is real life in these passages, to dig in, to resist making any concession that might smack of weakness or play into Israel's hands. But the Philistines are reminded by some wise counselors, chapter 6, verse 6, of the folly of trying to hold out against God. Why do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh did when he treated them harshly? Did they not send the Israelites out so that they could go on their way? Don't make the mistake of Pharaoh, the Philistines are reminded. Pharaoh, whose stubbornness in a similar kind of situation when his land was afflicted with plagues brought his whole nation to ruin. Well, we have to give the Philistines some credit, don't we? Because they saw that holding out against the God of Israel was really going to be a no-win situation. And again, there's a lesson for us in this today, to see how resistance to God is so futile. And yet, so often in our life, in the face of God's word, in the face of circumstances, we stubbornly hold on to our way of doing things. We bridle, don't we, at losing faith, even in the face of God's word and clear direction and all that our situation might be telling us. We worry, don't we? We worry that to change or to admit weakness in our lives might be used against us, or it will cost us in some way. And so we persist, if we're honest, so often in holding positions and carrying on in patterns of behaviour and standing our ground even against our better inner judgment. Pride is a deadly thing, isn't it? And I wonder tonight if that describes some of us here. Still holding out against God in some part of our life. Perhaps holding out against God in every part of our life. Still hitting our heads off God's unbreakable goodness and his claims upon our lives. And deep down, I wonder if you know, if you're in that situation, sure you do, that the only outcome of that kind of spiritual intransigence can be to harm and to harden your soul. And so let's hear God speaking to us tonight from these ancient pages. Let's hear God speaking to us even as we read these rather strange and at first glance remote incidents from a land far away. Let's hear God speaking to us. If we are holding out against God tonight in some part of our life with some sin or situation, we are not letting God in. We are not prepared to climb down. We are resisting and fearing losing faith. Let's hear the word of God. Give it up. Surrender your broken self-rule. Acknowledge that unless you get right with God, nothing that you can do you any good. That's why we have a prayer team at the end of these services. So you can come and pray for a neighbour or a friend or somebody who's sick or for a job interview, but you can come and pray for something like that as well. And with others, say to God, okay, God, I'm going to have to start doing it your way now. I'm going to have to change. I'm going to have to stop the pretense. I'm going to have to humble myself and admit that I need to change. Well, the ark is sent back, accompanied with the offerings of gold tumours and rats. And in doing so, the Philistines set up this kind of final test, really, to verify whether God's hand has been behind all that has been going on in the land. And in verse 7 of chapter 6, we see how they use two cows that have just calved, cows that are unused to being yoked. And the point here is the natural instinct of such cows will be to go and find their young. And if their young are penned up, then the cows are going to bridle and strain to get to their calves. Particularly if they're not used to having a yoke, if they've not been trained in pulling a cart in the first place. So they say, well, let's set this up. Let's get these two cows. We'll pen up their calves. We'll put them together. And if they go against all their natural instincts and expectations and head straight up the road to Beth Shemesh, then we'll know that there's a divine hand in this. Because the expectation will be that they'll be after the calf. Well, we know, don't they, that they go lowing, that kind of almost sound of resistance in their nostrils. And they go lowing, but they don't turn to the right hand or the left, and they head up the road back to Israel. Miraculously, the cows take the ark back to Beth Shemesh. And on arrival, verse 13, the people of Beth Shemesh rejoice. But like the stone of destiny coming back to Scotland, you could forget Michael Forsyth and his kilt. Probably most of us. Or we've been trying to. But there's great rejoicing here, isn't there? As the ark comes back to Israel, and the people of Beth Shemesh seem to have some kind of gala day, really, don't they? They have a day of sacrifices and offerings, and the Levites set up the ark and the offerings, the gold tumours and rats, and this great rock in the field of Joshua. And it seems, to use an old expression, as if it's morning again in Israel, that things are looking up, that God has returned to his people. Everything is looking very bright. Indeed. But of course there is a sting in the tail, isn't there? At the end of our passage. Sting which quickly takes the shine off this occasion. Verse 19, but God struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death because they had looked in to the ark of the Lord. The people mourned because of the heavy blow the Lord had dealt them. Rejoicing is turned very quickly to mourning as 70 men are struck down at the hand of God. And again, there is an important lesson for us here, isn't there? That God will not uphold his honour in the land of the Philistines only to see it compromised in Israel. God's word was very clear. There were very strict rules about handling, even touching the ark that had been given to the people of Israel. And for the men of Beth Shemesh to set it up as some kind of funfair exhibit was utterly inexcusable. it's a sign that things weren't as they should have been in Israel. We'll think a bit more about that next week. We will unpack a few more of the lessons of that and how it follows through to chapter 7. But just one final point on these intriguing and fascinating chapters of the Word of God as we have followed the ark around Philistia. You see, ultimately the Philistines, as they were dealing with that situation, had to accept that God was both their problem and their solution. He was the one who was against them, and therefore he was the one that they had to make peace with. And that remains true for us today, doesn't it? Our greatest problem is God's displeasure. Our greatest problem is God's refusal to play second fiddle to the idols in our lives, to share first place with anything else. Wonder where God's finger might be pressing in our lives today, where his hand might be heavy upon us. What is he challenging in our lives? What are we holding on to perhaps in the face of the one true God? Where do we need to give up those hopeless, futile struggles? But just as God is our problem, he is also our great solution. Jesus Christ is God's great answer. And it's only, of course, when we open the door of our hearts to Jesus Christ, when we surrender to him, can we have true and eternal peace with God. You know, the Apostle Paul expressed many of the lessons of 1 Samuel chapter 5 and 6 in his first letter to the Thessalonians. Wrote to a little group of Christians, a new Christian church of people who had come out of a pagan background, maybe very much like the Philistines with their false gods. And as he writes to them in the first letter of Thessalonians, he notes how God's power had been the crucial factor beyond anything else, beyond his contributions or any other human effort, that God's power had been the crucial factor in reaching them. He notes how joyfully they had received the message of Jesus Christ despite the affliction that had come with it, and how they turned from idols to God, knowing that only in Jesus was there to be peace and safety from the righteous judgments of the one true God. Let's finish by reading that passage from 1 Thessalonians. It's on page 1186 of the Red Pew Bibles. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power and with the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message and the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell us how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. And may God bless to us his precious words.